Revelation chapter 1 is where we're going to start. We're going to read in chapter 3. This morning, we have gathered as Christ Church at Calvary Bible. We gather because Jesus said we're supposed to gather and remember him till he returns. And so obedient believers gather on the Lord's Day. We gather because Jesus, in this chapter, said he actually comes and receives from us personally our worship. He doesn't sit enthroned in heaven. He actually comes and walks through his local churches. And that's a significant thought that has been with us this whole time. So this morning, there's probably no portion of Scripture that's more vital for us as we live out our daily lives than to focus on what it is that the Lord of the church looks for in the gathered church. And so the last book of the Bible is before us, and in this final book, we find that Revelation is the culmination and the conclusion. So I want you to think about that, because we don't just drop in here unannounced. It is something that we need to build in our minds what it is we're looking at. The book of Revelation comes last because it's the conclusion. I mean, the Bible publishers didn't throw all the books out and just kind of see how they landed and put them in there. The book of Revelation is intentionally last. It's the conclusion of God's word. It is also the culmination of his plan. Everything that started in Genesis, the perfect paradise of God, then the rebellion and fall of the universe into sin, the flood of water that destroyed the rebels, the choosing and saving of the people of the covenant, all find their final form in Revelation. What started in Genesis finds its culmination, its completion in Revelation. Revelation opens to us the return of the paradise of God. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." See, all saved by grace, all of us who know Christ, get to return to the paradise of God. The end of the rebellion is seen in Revelation 20. The final destruction with fire of the entire sin-cursed universe. In fact, in chapter 21, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, new, two kinds of Greek words for new different, new the same. It's new the same, but Peter tells us at the atomic level, it has burned in a way that absolutely purifies, and there is no sin, no curse. And then there's a safe arrival home of all the people of the covenant. Remember, Jesus said he wouldn't celebrate communion. We're celebrating communion today. He said, "I'll never celebrate communion again until the last one of my blood-bought children arrives home. And when you're finally safely home, I will celebrate with my entire family present." It's amazing to think one of the greatest assurances of our salvation, it's not how hard we hold on to God. It's the fact that he is holding on to us and keeping us until we safely are gathered around our spot at his table. Wonderful thought. For a moment, do you remember the structure of the book of Revelation? Many, many weeks ago when we began, I told you it has a three-part structure. Well, I want you to see that structure, especially as we look this morning at how Jesus is revealing himself to us. What we can easily see is Christ is depicted in three different ways in the book of Revelation. Very clearly appropriate for the message of that section. First of all, for the church on earth, portrait number one is Christ is the great high priest. Now, Jesus is portrayed in Revelation chapter 1 and shown acting in Revelation 2 and 3 as the great high priest of his church, visiting, correcting, cleansing, doing what is needed to be done to keep his church in a way that glorifies his Father in heaven, who he wants to present us to the Father as a pure and holy church. In Revelation 1 through 3, we see him described, especially in chapter 1, the last 10 verses, as one who ever lives to intercede for us. Now, those chapters are addressed to and focused upon and built around the seven churches. Never forget that the way to understand Revelation is look at the target audience. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the target audience repeated 19 times. In fact, it's the most densely concentrated references to the church anywhere in the Bible. There's more about the local church and the gathering of Christ's church in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 than any other book in the Bible. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Acts, anywhere, Ephesians. It is the densest, just total compilation of what the expectations are for the church. And so is Jesus as the great high priest. And for three chapters, we see the risen Christ dressed like a priest in his white robe with burning eyes of purifying fire as he constantly and intercedingly walks through his church. And that's how Jesus Christ is today. He presents this for us to know what he looks like and what he's doing here with us. The sight of Jesus Christ as the great high priest of his church is never shown up again in Revelation. It's just in 1, 2, and 3. We don't see this blazing-eyed, robed one walking among the lampstands anywhere else except in those three chapters. But next, the second portrait is for the church in heaven. Portrait number two is Christ is the worthy lamb that was slain. That's Revelation 4, 5, and 21 and 22. Completely different picture. The church on earth, he's this robed high priest with blazing eyes. The church in heaven, those who are glorified and in his presence, he's seen as a lamb that was slain, the object and focus of their worship. In Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus looks differently. As he relates to his glorified church around the throne in heaven, he is shown as the worthy lamb that was actually slaughtered. The arnion, the sacrificial slaughtered lamb that everyone would have understand. That's chapter 5 and verse 6. No longer is he depicted as the blazing-eyed, purity-seeking high priest, inspecting the health of the body, his church. He's no longer seen performing corrective surgery on little cancers of sin that have shown up in the individual believers' lives and infected the church. He is no longer getting rid of anything that keeps us from being pleasing in his sight. Instead, Jesus is now portrayed as standing in front of the throne as the object of the adoring worship of all the saints. He was the spotless lamb for our sins. And so we, as the choirs of heavenly saints, are singing. The angelic creatures that surround the throne in the wider circles are joining in the worship. And all of heaven is focused on the Lamb who is worthy. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 21, chapter 22. That portrait is quite different from the portrait of Revelation 1. Because no longer does the blazing-eyed Lord of the church show up. Rather, it is the Lamb, the focus of their worship, who welcomes home the faithful unto death martyrs, who comforts his saints around the throne, and finally leads all of us safely into the banquet of chapter 19, and finally into the new place that we will live with our Father forever in chapter 21 and 22. So a totally different portrait. But then there's a final image of Christ. For the rebels on earth is portrait number three, and that's Christ, the warring, the at war and fighting lion of the tribe of Judah. Completely different than this priest, completely different than this slaughtered lamb is this lion whose voice causes the rebels on earth to try and hide in caves and dig burrows for themselves and get out of his sight. That's from chapter 6 through 20. And as Jesus relates to his rebellious creation, he is the warring lion of the tribe of Judah who prevails. He's first introduced this way in chapter 5, verse 5. Jesus is seen quite differently. He's not shown as a wounded to death, scarred, sacrificial, substitutionary lamb, but rather he is shown as the King of the universe. And it's interesting that he identifies himself in a Jewish way. Isn't it amazing that for 2,600 years, the Jews have been hunted and pogromed and holocaust and totally discriminated against and everything possible done, and even now they're clinging to this tiny, barren, little rocky slab of land, and the billion Muslims of the world want to displace him from that. They say, why don't you move to Hawaii or something? Get out of here. We want that land. Why? Because Satan has an everlasting enmity against the Jewish people. Because Jesus is returning as the king of the universe, as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you know what? Juden, Jews, comes from that. And that is the ultimate irritant in the world. And so Jesus comes back as the king of the Jews to conquer the universe, which really bothers everybody. And from the throne, Jesus Christ, heir to the title deed of heaven and earth, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, directs the conquest of the rebellious earth dwellers. Now that's what Jesus calls people who have not become believers. He calls them earth dwellers. All they live for is here. And they're characterized by only living for here, earth dwellers. He sends first the waves of disaster in Revelation 6. Then he sends his chosen Jewish evangelists in chapter 7. Then he unfolds his wrath all the way through, ever quicker, like staccato, like machine gun bursts. It just comes faster and stronger until the culmination in chapter 19 at his return. And then the mopping up of the rebellion in chapter 20. And his conquest is done. Well, that takes us back to the start of the book of Revelation. Remember, chapter 1 through 3 is different? 1 through 3 is about Jesus Christ, who is having his highest priority today as being the high priest of his church. Revelation 1 through 3 mentions the church more than any other singular portion of the scriptures. And Jesus is shown here as preparing us for presentation to his Father. Now remember, it says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus wants to present us to the Father as a pure church, not having spot or blemish. That's what he's doing right now. You could say he's kind of like the dermatologist. He's looking for any spot or blemish of sin, any skin cancer in our lives. And that displeases him, and he removes it. And he tells us, you know, you need to take some world screen. You know, that's like sunscreen, only it's the world that's causing that cancer. He says, you need to screen yourself from what displeases me. Jesus Christ is the one who is charged with, in Jude 1, 24 and 25, with presenting us faultless before God's presence with exceeding great joy. And that's his focus right now. He is one who is constantly interceding for us, Hebrews chapter 7. He is the one who challenges us to walk worthy of our calling, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. And these and many other lessons are what the New Testament church has been given. And what the Bible, as we read it every day and it becomes our daily bread and it's more important than our daily food, that's what we learn. And that's what we say, wow, if you don't want skin cancer, I don't want skin cancer of sin. If you want me to wear world screen against the effects of worldliness, that's what I want to do. And we grow in Christ's likeness. Well, sanctification is what Christ wants. And sanctification in the Bible is described as crucified living. And that takes us to chapter 3. So let's get to chapter 3 and verse 14, because I want you to see our text this morning. It's Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And we're going to meet the fifth and final church that got a bad report card. You know, we're going through graduations and open houses and all the honors, and it seems like all the especially at this time, all the great honors that students have earned are out and displayed. Well, you know what? This church had a bad report card. They had like a D minus. They were close to total failure. And Jesus reports that to them. And he says, you don't even know how badly you have done. You're blind. You can't even see the grade report. So I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to explain it to you. The bad report in Christ's high priestly visit to their gathering. Well, Revelation 3, starting verse 14, follow along in your Bibles. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. The saints in Laodicea had become neutralized to the power of God through his word and his spirit. So Jesus delivers a special message directly to them. And let's listen to Jesus' letter to them, but it's to each of us today. Verse 14, and to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea, and this is not an angel because no angel ever leads any church in any part of the Bible. So this is a human being, probably the teaching elder of this church. He is called the messenger. He is called the angelos, the messenger of God, to the church of the Laodiceans. Write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. Immediately, the end of verse 15 tells us cold is not negative, okay? Jesus never wishes for us to sin. So if you've ever thought cold is bad, don't want to be a cold Christian, want to be a hot Christian, lukewarm's kind of in the middle, no. Cold and he's talking about water. You like cold water? Cold water has many uses. Cold water is good. You like hot water with your tea? Do you like cold water with your tea? No, you want hot water with your tea. So cold and hot are both good. He's talking about water. It's spitting out water. So he's talking about water. Cold water is good. Hot water is good. Lukewarm water is bad. New York Times this week said people get sick from leaving water in their faucet, turning it on, immediately getting it, and all the microbes that go up there and hide and multiply come out in that glass. So it says run it for a while. Don't let it be stagnant. Jesus says, don't be stagnant. Either be cold and refreshing, be hot and invigorating. I want you one or the other. Don't be neutral. Verse 16, so then, because you're right in the middle, neither refresh nor do you invigorate, you're just there. You kind of show up, go to church, you know, do your thing, not his. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold, I want you to be cold, or hot, I want you to be hot. Listen to this. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is bad. Bad. He's talking to the church. He says, you're making me sick. Verse 17, because you say, here's what sickened him. I am rich. I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. You know what God wants? To be needed. He wants us to need him. He wants us to depend on him for our daily bread. He wants us to say that apart from him, we can do nothing. He wants us to need and depend on him. And when we depend on anything else, it's an idol. It takes his place. He says, your wealth has become an idol. You don't need anything. And you don't know that you are wretched. He's talking about in his sight, they are wretched, they are miserable, they are poor, they are spiritually blind, and they are naked. They're not gloriously arrayed in the righteous works of the saints, Revelation 19. Remember, in context here, he's talking about the righteous deeds, not self-righteous earning their way to heaven. The righteous responses to God's grace, God sees clothing us. He says, you're naked. You aren't doing anything that's pleasing to me. Verse 18, so I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. By the way, when we go through this church and talk about its geography and its history and everything else, you'll see that the three products of Laodicea were fine clothes, eye salve, and they were a real financial center. And so he hits on what were the local strengths. And he said, those should be your spiritual strengths. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. See the high priest, the visiting, fiery-eyed surgeon, the great physician. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. God's answer is always repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. One of the greatest invitations in the Bible, that's fellowship with Christ. He's knocking. He knocked this morning. He said, hey, it's the Lord's Day. You're going to get ready for church? More than just your body, get your soul ready? And he knocked. Did we answer the door or were we too hurried to have our hair done? It's one of the benefits of not having hair. You know, you don't have to do it. But do we answer the door and dine with him in his word? Verse 21, to him who overcomes. By the way, overcomers are the remnant. Within the church, not everybody in the church is saved. It's always been that way. Not everybody in Israel is saved. The overcomers are the true believers within every local church. They're the remnant. They're the small group. The few there be that find the narrow path. He says, this is how you know who they are. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just that one, to all. Let's bow. Father, I pray we would embrace at the very deepest levels of our hearts and minds and lives the crucified life that you desire, O God, that you offer, that Christ accomplished for each of your children. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. For the next 15 or so minutes, I want you to remember that Jesus found cause to be displeased with five of the seven churches. We've been tracking through these. We've already seen the others. And the best way to understand Revelation 2 and 3 is to see the framework. God desires each of us to be five things. It's shown by what he was displeased with. If you look at the opposite, what would please him in each of the churches, you find what he's looking for. Number one, loving Jesus most was his message to Ephesus. Number two, separating from sin was his message to Pergamos. Number three, unfriending worldliness was his message as he spoke to those of Thyatira. Overflowing with his Spirit, which is true life, it was his message to Sardis. And living crucified was his message to Laodicea. Each of the elements that Jesus was displeased in has a positive what his desire is. This morning, we're looking at this living crucified. The saints at Laodicea had neglected for way too long what they needed for their spiritual souls. What had happened is they had gotten lured and drawn by materialism. Now let me share with you. Worse than the E. coli new super virulent strain in Europe, superbug, more dangerous than that is where we live. It's infecting not our fresh vegetables. It's infecting every level of our society. It's called materialism. We are materialistic. We think physically about everything. We rate people physically. We rate our lives and success physically. We rate people's worth in a material way. And God says, be careful. That is so dangerous to be materialistic instead of spiritual. Because God can only be worshipped spiritually, in spirit and in truth. And true believers are those who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh loves materialism. God loves spiritual worship. So they were totally distracted by their materialistic pursuits. And they've become so unneeding of Christ. This week, the elders and deacons, we were studying in our monthly going through systematic theology in Wayne Grudem's book. We studied the canon. That's the measurement of which are the true books of the Bible, which are what we have. But the chapter opened with this verse from Moses in Deuteronomy, and it says that he is your life. And all the Lord wanted from Israel was for him to be their life, their purpose for living, the focus of all they did. But they weren't interested in that. Everything else was their life. Their crops were their life. Their pleasures were their life. Their possessions were their life, but not the Lord. That's where Laodicea had gotten. They were believers who were displeasing to God. They had neglected his daily call to live crucified with Christ. You say, how would they have known that? Because that was the message that had been preached and taught and written to this area where they lived by the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. And so 60 years prior, this message, 50 plus years before this letter was written, Paul had talked and challenged this area to crucified living. Jesus was crucified to save and redeem us as his obedient, consecrated servants. He opened the way for us to be crucified to the power of sin, the lust of the world, and the bondage of self. In other words, to please God, he desires us to have crucified lives. That's how we please God. We are to live crucified. He expects us. And the believers from Laodicea were not being obedient to the clear commands that Christ had already given. In fact, turn with me. Let me show you some of them. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. We touched on this last week, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, one to have memorized, and you should go way beyond memorizing it. You ought to meditate on it. You ought to have it memorized so that you can play it forward and backward and chew on it and think of every word and back up and forth. It's kind of like downloading it and taking it with you, kind of like if something's important to you, you have it with you. And this is a verse you should have with you all the time. Because what Jesus already asked them to do, he taught them through their pastor's ministry of the word. And Romans 12 says, crucified living means surrendered living. We no longer say that we're belonging to ourselves. We surrender, we give up, we abdicate the throne of our life to Christ. He reigns. This is what it says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present. You know, the offering plates just went by. That was the hands of Jesus coming by, getting our worship-filled offerings. You know, we so quickly pull that control back that we should regularly be renewing it. And he says, present, keep reading what it's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He wants our body. He doesn't just want our mind. He wants our body. He wants us harnessed by him to control our bodies. And our bodies are to be lived as a living sacrifice. Our bodies are to be holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That's our spiritual offering to God. Harnessed bodies under his control is a worship. How do we keep that way? Verse 2, by not being conformed to this world. How do we get transformed? By the renewing of our minds. That's what we do at communion. We say, Lord, you need to come in and reformat me. You need to put me back on your original settings. I was saved, and I've kind of messed up. I've messed around and changed all the settings, and I just want to, you know, some people with computers, especially older people, they mess them up so much, they just have to be restored. You know, you have to get that recovery disk that comes with the computer, and they just put it back like it was. Did you know that's what we're supposed to do with the Lord? We get messed up on a daily, weekly, monthly, moment-by-moment basis. And we get, look at verse 2, we get our minds renewed. We re-download his settings for our life. And we're transformed as our minds are renewed. And then we live out, we prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So crucified living means surrendered living, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But secondly, look at Galatians chapter 2. And Galatians is where we end this morning. So isn't that good news? You know you're in the home stretch. Galatians chapter 2. Crucified living means exchanged living. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look at that. Exchanged life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've exchanged me as the chief owner-operator of this rig, and Christ becomes the owner-operator of the rig. And I kind of sit there and allow him to drive. Now, if you've ever watched, you know, I remember the old Harrison Ford movie where he's driving this truck in Egypt and this German soldier comes in and they're kicking and knocking each other and finally he pushes that guy out the door and he takes over the truck. The Lord doesn't want to operate that way with us. He wants us to park the truck, hand him the keys, put on our seatbelt, and say, not my will, but thine be done. And where we go and what we do, I want to be surrendered to you. That's what this exchanged living means. Keep going to chapter 6, because the same thought, Galatians 6, kind of applies it, because you're kind of asking, this is a little ethereal to me. Well, what does it mean? Well, crucified living means we never get out of sight of the cross. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the I am crucified with Christ cross. And so I'm supposed to glory in the cross. What does that mean, Paul? Listen, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, if I am crucified with Christ, those hands are held down. They can't go after what the worldly things that displease God that they used to. They're held down. The love of Christ constrains me. Just like he was held to the cross, not by the nails, but by his love, we are held to be crucified to the world, not because he has physically impaled our hands and we're going, It's because we love him so much for what he did that we're crucified to the world. We don't go and do and think and act like we used to. And the world is crucified to us. It doesn't taste as good. Remember I told you, it was at Barrichelle, who knows? I talk too much. But what I want to tell you is that Bonnie said to me, honey, you know what? I went to this little seminar with the ladies, and I think that you eat too much sugar. And I said, oh, honey, I won't be sweet if I don't eat sugar. And she said, well, I watch you putting it in your coffee. And I said, I can drink coffee without sugar. Ugh. About a month ago, I started. I found out I didn't like coffee. I liked sugar. And the coffee doesn't taste good. And so I slugged through a whole week, and it was just like, it tasted like pine salt to me, you know? And it just was gross. You know what now? I don't like sugar anymore in my coffee. Did you know coffee tastes good? Did you know cereal tastes good with no sugar on it? Oatmeal tastes good. I found out I liked sugar. I put sugar on everything. Oh, and you know what? Now it doesn't taste good anymore with sugar in it. In fact, I'm at the radical point. I'm going to take off the vanilla of the latte when I go twice a week to Starbucks. I'm just going to have a venti latte with no vanilla sugar stuff in it because I love the taste of the coffee without. Did you know that's a complete paradigm shift for years of, you know, I just stirred that stuff in, coated it. It was kind of like, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. So I was covering up the cereal and getting it just white, you know. And now there's a complete change in my taste. Did you know that's what happens when we're crucified? The world doesn't taste good anymore. We might get in contact, it might even get in our mouth, and we go, don't like that. Now, let's just go back to Galatians 2:20, and before communion, I want to take this verse apart with you, okay? Because no verse more clearly summarizes crucified living than this verse. Part one, I have been crucified with Christ. This first section, I have been crucified with Christ, has some very, very powerful grammatical truths. First of all, I have been crucified with Christ. That I have been crucified is just one word in the Greek language. I have been crucified with is one word in the original text. It's a verb, soustaruo. It means to crucify alone with. When you classify a verb in Greek, you have to tell three things about it. So this one word has three truths. It's a perfect tense, passive voice, and indicative mood. Perfect tense describes an action which is viewed as been completed in the past. So Paul didn't say, I am constantly being crucified with Christ. He says, I have been once and for all in the past. Once and for all in the past, Christ changed my appetite. Now, I'm not living like it is, but he did do it once and for all. Secondly, it's passive. It means the recipient of the action is Paul. Someone else did it. It's a passive verb. Someone else crucified me. I didn't do it myself. Paul said, I didn't go up and say, hey, Lord, I want to be crucified. I was crucified when Christ was crucified. See, that's the mystery of what Jesus accomplished, what he spent 6 hours doing. All in Christ were crucified with him, once and for all in the past. It's also an indicative mood. It's perfect tense, in the past, passive mode, happened to me, I didn't do it. Indicative mode simply is a statement of fact. Paul adds the meaning, this really happened to me. It's not hypothetical or fanciful. It is a fact. So listen, look down at Galatians 2:20, and this is what Paul's saying. What I am telling you is a fact. That's the indicative mood. I have actually already been crucified by God with Jesus Christ. That's the perfect tense. God crucified me, and I didn't do it to myself. It happened and was completed in the past once and for all and never needs repeating. That's the passive voice. That is the absolute complete description of how you and I are supposed to live, how God desires for us to live. Jesus died in my place, and I also died with him. So by Christ's death and mine with him, I have died to sin. Now think about this. If a drunk dies, an alcoholic dies, you know what dies with him physically? His desire to drink. You understand that? We're talking about something as powerful as death. He could no longer be tempted by alcohol because his body is dead to all the physical senses. He can't see the alcohol, he can't smell it, he can't taste it, he can't desire it. In Jesus Christ, we have died to sin, so we no longer want to continue in sin. That's the definition of a true believer. And if that's not how you are this morning, you need to get the recovery disc. You need to download the what Jesus did for you. Because I'm describing what the Bible says is normal for true believers. Let me read it again. In Jesus Christ, we died to sin, so we no longer want to continue in sin. We're not only dead to sin, we're alive in Christ. We have been raised from the dead, now to walk in the power of his resurrection. We walk in newness of life because we share his life. Notice what it says? It is no longer, look at Galatians 2:20. Part two is, it is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. It's an exchange life. It's a grace-energized life. It's Christ defeating sin, not me. People say, I've tried. Yeah, you've tried. And you will always fail. The arm of the flesh always fails. Let Christ, you know what Martin Luther used to say? When the devil knocks, I send Jesus to answer the door. See, that's what repentance is. I have changed my mind about sin. I agree with Christ about sin. When Jesus answers the door, sin doesn't look appealing anymore to me. It's the exchanged, grace-prompted life. Look at the next part of Galatians 2:20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What kind of life it is this? It's a life of faith. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Paul didn't tell the readers to feel as if they were dead to sin or even to understand it. He just said, act on it. Believe it's true. Try your debit card. See if it works. Don't just wonder and hold it and carry it around. It's, Spurgeon used to call it the checkbook of faith. He says, use it. It's a reckoned life. Reckoning is a matter of faith that issues into action. I live by faith in the Son of God. So part three, the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. It's a faith life, it's a reckoned life. But part four is, he loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ, when he crucified me with Christ, that's a past event, it's justification. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, that's a present event, that's sanctification, that's crucified living. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, that is a present event, that's sanctification. And the end of the verse says, who loved me and gave himself for me, that's a past event, that's justification. You see, justification is like the bookends. Sanctification is in the middle. Everyone who is justified is in the process of sanctification. Anyone who is not in the process of sanctification has not been justified. is not an overcomer, is not a truly born-again believer. So you say, whoa, I know I'm justified. Having a little trouble with the sanctification. See what the Lord says? Let me crucify you to the world, and let me crucify the world to you. Let me make you not like sugar anymore. I have the power to do that. And that's what communion is about, surrendering to the work of Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you in the precious name of Jesus that this is a perfect tense. It happened in the past. It's a passive tense. It happened to us. It's an indicative tense. It is a fact. And so, Lord, by grace, through faith in what you accomplished on the cross, I pray that you would unleash what God desires in our lives, a crucified life. May we at this communion fill in the blank of what it is we want you to crucify us from and to, from sin to godliness. Nail those into our life by your grace. Make us responsive to you at this communion time. Thank you for the bread. Bless us as we worship you through it. In Jesus' name, amen.